Last evening, I didn't think that, or after last evening, I didn't think there's anything that could happen tonight that would put a program together so much as being obviously led of the Holy Spirit, like the service last night. And to be quite honest with you, I was sort of in a quandary this afternoon as to the message to preach tonight. In fact, I sort of changed my mind in the direction. And when I came tonight and sat down and listened to our brother Paul come out, and the very first words out of his mouth were perseverance. I don't know where he has studied the Jewish accent, but brother, he's got it down. As a boy, I grew up working in a department store owned by a Jewish man, and his father was a Jewish rabbi who didn't speak any English. And twice a year, he would come and visit, and I would hear him speaking in Yiddish back and forth to his son. And I'm just amazed at our brother Paul here, how he has picked it up. He's got it down, and it's good. But when he talked about perseverance tonight, it confirmed in my heart that we're once again on track. And tonight I want to take the privilege of pastoring you, if I may. You see, preachers have two kinds of sermons. You know that, don't you? We have our, quote, sugar sticks that we preach everywhere we go, and we've got all our little stories in them, and you haven't heard it, and we like to tell it again, and so we just go preach them. And that's sort of preaching with inspiration. There's not anything wrong with that. In fact, if you don't have any, you're in sad shape, to be sure. But then there's the other kind of sermon, that is the week-by-week sermon. You may preach it, and you may never preach it again. You just go through the book, and you preach week to week to those people that God gives you to shepherd. And the sermon I'm going to preach tonight is one I've only preached one other time. It's not a sugar stick, but all the message is there. And I want you to open your Bible, and I hope you'll use your Bible. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. To Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Actually, verses 1 through 3 is another sermon. There are three sermons here that I've preached on the subject, Reasons for Rejoicing. And verses 1 through 3 is the first sermon, and verses 3 through 8 is the second sermon, and verses 8 through 13 is the third sermon. And so, since time does not allow for me to put them all three together, we'll just take the middle one. But I'm going to give you the outline to the first one, so when you go back Sunday, you won't have to go back without an outline. You preachers can build your own out of this. But in verse 1, chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, and the word is the same as rejoice in the verse above. And we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces character, or produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The next phrase begins, much more. Four other times that phrase, much more, is repeated. And then again in verse 14 he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice Verse 3 begins, "And not only that, but we also rejoice." Three times Paul has used the word rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in tribulation. And rejoice in God. Now, if you want to notice the outline that I want to give you, he's just talked about these reasons for rejoicing. And in verse 1, we have that peace that is perfect because he says that we have peace with God. And then we have that wonderful privilege that is precious because we have access to God. Talking about intercession. And then he says we have that particular principle that is so very pertinent because it's by faith. And that's the principle. And then we have that marvelous promise, which is the potential, and that is the hope of glory. Now, folks, glory, as I said last night, is the presence of God. And so the wonderful promise that God has given us is that we one day have, and we will today, we have today the promise of His glory, His presence with us. And He says we must rejoice. And then he begins, "And not only that, but we're to rejoice in tribulations." You know, it's almost cruel to say some things at certain times. For instance, if a man has just lost his job, as many in our church have in Texas and across the state, or if someone has just gone back bankrupt, for you to say, "Rejoice, brother, in tribulation." You let someone who has just received information that their child has a terminal disease or they've lost a loved one, for me as the pastor to say, "Well, just rejoice," it's cruel. We just don't do that. There are some things that we cannot say at that time. Timing is everything. But there are some things that God can say, like none other. And Paul has said it, and sometimes we need to hear it. He says, "Rejoice." And the word tribulation is not like most of us Baptists think about it. You know, it's amazing to me how we read the Bible and certain words just send us in certain directions. We read the word tribulation and we automatically begin to ask whether or not you're pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. Or we begin to think eschatologically about the word tribulation. We read over in the 6th chapter baptism and we automatically think about water. And he's not talking about water baptism at all. But we Baptists are like the fellow who had the horse that got on it and he just searched out water everywhere he went and he could smell the air. And when he found water, his ears would just go up and he'd start toward the water. We kind of get that way in the scripture. We start looking for water in some of these passages. But baptism is talking about a union with Christ in that 6th chapter. But here he's talking about rejoicing under pressure. And the word pressure there, the Greek word, literally means for tribulation. It means persecution or bearing up under pressure. It can be want. It can be sorrow. It can be unpopular. It can just be the lack of popularity or being very unpopular. And all of us who have assumed responsibility in the ministry know what it is sometimes to have to take a stand for God and know taking that stand automatically is going to put us on the opposite side of the fence from some people we love and we'll be very unpopular. I think of men like Abraham Lincoln. I think of Winston Churchill, that little sawed-off sort of a fellow with a stubby cigar sticking out of the side of his mouth. Had his biography been written by the time, or at age 65, he would have gone down as a failure. Most everything that he did that is renowned and remembered, that people laud today and remember him long before his death, he became a living legend and died in his 90s. He did after he was 65 years of age. You read the biography of great preachers like Spurgeon and Moody, and every one of them had moments of deep depression when they felt all alone. pressure, persecution. It's cruel for us to say rejoice. But God says it in His Word. And somehow He can say it tenderly and we must listen to it. There are three things in this passage of Scripture I think He's saying to us. First, there's a philosophy that's to be displayed by us. Rejoice. And the word literally rejoice means to be happy and to look beyond today and to know that this is going to pass, that God is in control, and there's going to be something to come out of this for your good, and that the world needs to see you rejoicing under such circumstances. But you know, today that's so foreign to the success motivation pattern that we're taught. Two things, the cross and the crown go together. Flip over to Romans 8:18 and listen to those words, beginning with verse 15. Paul said, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in Him," or the rejoicing that will be revealed in Him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul, writing again on the same thought, gives us these words of exhortation. "Consider what I say unto you, that the Lord gives you understanding and all, and remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, endure all things for the sake of the elect." Down in verse 11, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. For if we endure, we shall also reign with Him." He is saying to us that suffering, the crown, and the cross are compatible and they go together. He is also saying to us that grief and glory are not incompatible. Do you remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? That passage that we remember as the thorn in the flesh passage. Verse 7, he says, "And at least, lest I should be exalted above measure, the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, if I read this correctly, it was the intention of suffering designed by Satan to buffet this great saint of God. And yet God took that which was designed by the enemy and turned it into glory. For he says, "As I besought the Lord three times," and you can hear Paul, "Lord, why this? Lord, take this thing from me. Lord, look at me and what I'm doing. I don't deserve this. Take it from me." But God never took it from him, as far as we know. We don't know what it was. But in verse 9, he says, "But he said to me." Now, folks, I want to tell you, I love it when God speaks to me. Through His Word, through His Spirit, when He just seems to be present, and when I'm hurting and God speaks to me, and He says to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast or glory or rejoice in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." I rejoice, in other words, in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, that when I am weak, then am I strong. Are we so much a part of the world system today that when tribulations come our way, we become depressed and we get bitter at God because we don't know that philosophy that He wants us to display? He wants us to be able to rejoice, knowing that the cross and the crown go together, and knowing that glory, the realization and the revelation of Jesus in you as God has spoken to you and said His grace is sufficient for people to see you in such a moment, displaying the very glory of God's sufficiency in the midst of tribulation and sorrow and heartache and want and need, and you are victorious. The world needs to see that. And so He said the philosophy that we are to display is to rejoice in persecution, tribulation, pressure, difficulty. I want you to notice that the ability to glory in tribulation is the benchmark of Christian maturity. You look at the men and women of the past that have had the heartaches and the sufferings that have come into their life, and they have dealt with them successfully, and you will be looking at the giants of faith in our day. I only have to mention the name of T.B. Maston to illustrate the point, and the life that he's lived, and the sorrow, and the heartache, and the difficulty of years with the son that was born to their home that was now has been turned into joy over these years. Second thought I want you to notice he reveals to us is there's a process to be developed in us. Verse 3 says, tribulation produces perseverance. Now listen. When God puts you in the midst of tribulation, it is for a purpose. It is not without reason. I'll never forget, as a young preacher, having been married 1 year, my father-in-law said to me one day when our little church was going through a fuss, and we had one of those little churches where we had business meetings and people would come and sort of choose upside. And I mean they all but had a knockdown, and I literally mean that all but had a knockdown drag out that night. And I couldn't imagine why all this was going on. I was completely distraught over what had happened in our little church. And when I began speaking to my father-in-law, he said to me, and that time I thought rather untimely, "Son, just rejoice. God's getting you ready for something down the way." Well, that didn't make much sense then. But I'll tell you, through the years, I've been able to look back, and never has there come into my life a pressure, a difficulty, a heartache, a tribulation, and we've had it relatively easy compared to some of you. But I want you to know every one of them have been for the purpose of producing the ability to stick, perseverance, and to endure. And the Word of God says here that tribulation produces perseverance. I want you to notice there has to be a melting process. You must become pliable in order to be moldable. The life of Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. And does this sound like the health wealth syndrome today? We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but we are not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus, now what is the life of Jesus? The glory, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies. This tabernacle, this clay vessel, is the house of God, in whom the Holy Spirit lives and through whom the Holy Spirit works. And when you and I are willing to be molded into His likeness, the world begins to see a little bit of Jesus. And after all, that's what we're for. Glory, rejoice in tribulation. But if you've listened to Ron Dunn this week and you heard his story and his message on Jacob, you saw where God was taking Jacob and molding him in order to use him, and there had to be that wrestling with the angel. Well, just as sure as it was true with Jacob, there was the time when Moses killed a Philistine and in the flesh buried him, thought he had it hid. There must have been a big toe sticking out of the sand because the Egyptians came along and saw it. Word was out that Moses had killed a Philistine and Egyptian, pardon me, get the right country here. But you remember what happened. As they came to him and he refereed a fight one day between others, they said, "Are you going to kill us as you did the Egyptian?" God had to take him out and show him a bush burning and reveal to him that just an old shrub bush on the backside of the desert was all that God needed to be yielded to him to get the message across. And as Ian Thomas has preached the sermon, "Any old bush will do, has committed the truth to us. There has to be a molding, and therefore there must be a melting. In the life of Joshua, Joshua was surveying everything, you remember, and the angel of the Lord came with a drawn sword, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "No, I am the angel of the Lord. I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over." And you see, until God takes over in your life, and you are pliable and molded, you'll not be able to persevere. So it was in the life of Joshua and Moses and Jacob and Paul, and you and I are no different. Now that brings me to the second thought here. Not only must there be a melting process, there must be a molding process. And Job is the prime target. I've always read Job with the idea that that's where you go to read for suffering. I want to show you something tonight. Job was getting what he deserved in order to become what God wanted him to be. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Job, verse 15, he said, "Though he slays me, I will praise him." And that's what we kind of camp on there. But he goes on to say, "I will surely defend my life before him if I could just talk to him. If I could just get before God and explain all of this and let him know about this, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me if I could just explain my reason. God owes me a reason." That's kind of what Job was saying. Well, I want to show you something. Over in the 38th chapter of Job, God gives him an opportunity to stand before him. It's sort of humorous when you read it. Now, normally I don't read Job for just devotional reading. Chapter 38, listen to this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." And the whole 38th chapter, God's beginning to ask Job some questions. Here are just a few of them. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job doesn't have an answer. "Have you commanded the morning since our days began? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depth of the sea? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know any of the answers to this." Mr. Job, who knows it all. Now that's Harris version. My people call it heresy. "Where is the way to the dwelling light?" All of chapter 38, God has come to Job, who said, "If I can just get before him, you just let me get before him and present my case, and I'll promise you." And he's saying this to all of the men. You see, first of all, he's being accused by the devil. Second of all, he's being accused by his friends. And now God stands before him and he says, "All right, what do you got to say for yourself?" Well, in chapter 42, listen. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me." He says, "I have heard of you, but by the hearing of the ear only. But now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Now I want to ask you the question. What was Job repenting of? A man who was perfect before God. A man who seemingly was upright before God. Now he's repenting. What is he repenting of? I'm going to tell you. Demandingness. "God, I demand an audience with you. Why is this happening to me?" You see, folks, we as God's children do not have a right to call God on the carpet and demand an answer for what's happening. For the father has the best interest of his children at heart. And if we, as his children, come before him in trust, God will put the things in our life, sometimes painful, sometimes dark, in order that on the other end he may conform us into his likeness. Tribulation produces perseverance. But look, perseverance produces character. The Greek word for character is that which has been through the fire. It is used in the word for coinage, which means sterling. That which has gone through the fire, that which has gone through the persecution, and that which has been, that has persevered, comes out with character. Character that is proven. And what God needs today in our world is to be able to develop this process in his servants in order that we can be sterling. And people can see what the real Christian life is, and the real quality of the Christ-like life really is. And he says, don't be surprised when you go through the fire, for it produces hope, and hope that will not disappoint. That brings me to the final portion, and that is simply this. There is a person to be discovered by us. Not only a process to be developed, and not only a philosophy to be displayed, but look at verse 3, or verse 5, pardon me, and following. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, and that means literally there is no reservation, there is no limit. It is continually being poured out upon us. In our hearts, how? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, we have somehow gotten to the place where we talk about Holy Spirit as Holy Spirit power rather than Holy Spirit person. And when God saved us, he put Jesus in us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, that when we are to hope, we hope in him. And in hope, there is no disappointment. That old song, there's no disappointment in Jesus. He's all that he said he would be. You can count on it. I'll disappoint you. Your friends will disappoint you. The church will disappoint you. The denomination will disappoint you. Everything eventually will disappoint you. Because in its warp and makeup, it is imperfect. But when deep calls unto deep, and when your heart hurts at its deepest level, listen to me, do not try to avoid the pain and create some kind of situation over here to avoid that or to miss that, because God says that in the midst of your life is for a purpose. It's to produce perseverance, a purging, sterling character that will have you to have hope. And that hope, in that hope, you will discover the power in the person who is the Holy Spirit that I have poured out upon you. And he is without limit. Let me tell you, I never did like a theology that talked about a second blessing. I like one that has no limit to the blessing. And when Jesus poured out himself and we are complete in him, you know what you are when you're complete in Jesus, as the writer of Colossians says? What can you add to completion? Nothing. And when Jesus came to indwell you, he filled you. What he wants to do now is to control you and to lead you and to reveal to you all that you are to be in him. So he said, beloved, rejoice. No, it won't be easy. But let me tell you, When difficulty comes to your life, there are two choices. You can either despair, or you can use it to let God raise you to the level of maturity that He has designed. And if you live long in the ministry, you're going to realize this is the philosophy that God wants you to display to the world. There is a discipline that God must develop in us in order to make us to be conformed unto His image. And there's a discovery of the personhood of Jesus or the Holy Spirit that you will never know like you will know at the depth of suffering. Some many years ago, the little Chinese man that has brought a lot of writing to this country out of China, Watchman Nee, whose theology I don't always agree with in places, especially about the church, has yet brought great understanding of suffering. In the biography of his life, they tell the story how that they had put him in prison. First, he was like Paul, chained to a guard, a house prisoner. They changed the guards every so many weeks, but every week or so, there would be a new convert, and that person would go back into China as a Christian. Finally, they decided to change the guards every day, and that only gave him a guard a day to win to Christ. And they would go back into China, defecting and going back as a Christian. Finally, they got to the place where they were changing the guards every hour, and he would write messages, and he would write, as it were, epistles and give it to these men, and they would go back. Every hour on the hour, there'd be a convert because of the magnetic power of Christ in that little Chinaman's life. And finally, they said, "You will not write, you will not speak, and you will come and publicly recant your faith in Christ, or else you will perish." He would not recant. And so the day came when they, in that little village, brought him out and allowed the citizens to watch. And the communist placed his arms on a chopping block and publicly gave him the opportunity to recant. And he said no. And one by one, they placed his hands on the block. Until there were two bloody nubs and no hands. And it is reported that when the last axe had fallen, that he leaped on top of that chopping block and raised those arms heavenward with blood streaming down those stubs. And he said, "Father, I rejoice that I'm counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake." And thus revealed to us in writing and in example the display of a philosophy, a discipline coming to fruition. For only as he had discovered the power of the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit could any man under such circumstances stand bleeding to death and say, "I rejoice because I've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ."